chapter 3. I've done something rather different as well, and that is I changed the font. I don't know why I did that, but I made it smaller, and it wasn't a good idea. And in order to change it back, I'd have to do a bit of formatting, and I don't feel like doing that right now. So I'm going to try to make this happen. The wife says, last time, you left out portions of verses, and I can't see them. I can't find them. It just changed in front of me. So, and that's what happened. So 1 John's corrected. I've got it back up to my 14 font, but not this one. So it's pretty small and having a trouble with the right eye. So anyway, we'll work through this verse by verse. Let's do this. Let's read through the first 6 verses. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This chapter and the next chapter, the Lord is dealing with Moses, and what happens is Moses tries to have himself excused from being the one he would call to deliver Israel. And that is met in vain with the Lord. Moses offers what are, through these 2 chapters, we're only going to deal with this one tonight. The first 2 excuses are in the 3rd chapter. The next 3 are in the 4th chapter. But I think we can kind of relate to these. I'll simply mention, we're going to see right off the bat, he's going to basically ask, who am I? In chapter 3, verse 11. And then, what right do I have to be the one to deliver? In verse 13. He'll move on in chapter 4. What proof have I to persuade the people that you've sent me? And I can't speak as I should. And then send someone, but anyone but me, to do the speaking. And the Lord counters each one of these. The first with the answer, I'm with you. And the second is, tell them, I am that I am, or I am hath sent me. And then the other 3 also answered as well through chapter 4. Moses has been, since he fled from Pharaoh's wrath for killing an Egyptian, 40 years in the land of Midian, living with his father-in-law, and his name has been given to us as Reuel, otherwise known as Jethro. If you sit down and look at that for a little while, you're going to have some difficulty, and I'll just tell you briefly that it's very hard to tell if Jethro and Reuel and Hobab is another name, if they're his father-in-law or his grandfather-in-law or the son of Reuel or Jethro. There is an issue concerning patriarchal headship, and when you get into it, that is, it doesn't affect the truth any. There's not any problem. It says that Reuel and Jethro are Moses' father-in-law, but the Hebrew is really just that the fact that they have a marriage, a relationship because of the marriage, Moses to Zipporah. I just bring that up, but you'll find it rather interesting if you follow it through. I'll mention Exodus 2, verse 18, Numbers 10, verse 29, and Judges 4, 11. You can go to those places. Now, we remember that Moses' wife's name is Zipporah. Exodus 2:21, and she has borne him two sons, one named Gershon, and the other is Eliezer. He's been in Moses in Midian for 40 years. He is now 80 years old, and the Lord's dealing with him. He was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. 40 years here, and now he's at the end of that, getting ready to deliver Israel, and he's 80 years old. He's right there. The time for deliverance of Israel has come. And so the Lord is preparing him for this. In chapter 2, verse 24, to begin, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, that's important, because everything that the Lord has done for them is because of his promise to them, his covenant. And all that he does for us is based on covenant. And that covenant, I'm not going to go into that, but it began in eternity. The covenant of redemption, or as a covenant of election. In verse 1, but God always deals faithfully with them and us because of his covenant. Moses kept, and that was his occupation here, kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, or as otherwise is translated in our Bible, is the wilderness, and came to what is called the mountain of God. It says, even to Horeb. Now, as we read, remember that all of this is already a past experience with Moses. This is his narration of these things. The Lord has brought them to mind, and he's written them. This is all a fact that's past. Because it's called the mountain of God, there's no significance to this time of this place. Moses knows that it's significant because of what's coming. And that's proven by the fact that he will approach God in the bush, and the Lord will tell him to take his shoes off because the place where you're standing is holy. Moses didn't know the place was holy. No one else knew it was holy, except hindsight said, now in our narrative, that it is a significant place because of what the Lord will do. It's holy. It's a holy place because of not the place, but who's there. The presence of the one who's there. The thing, wherever we are as a church, the building we're in, we know this. It's not holy. The place isn't holy. It's who's with us that makes it holy. We could be under a tree or by a river, and that place would be holy because the Lord would be with us as his church and his people gathered together. So that's kind of what comes here. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, says, in a flame, out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord, you're going to know this. It's not capitalized here, but it is later. But this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ having appeared. I'm going to show you. God called unto him in verse 4. That angel is called God. God called unto him in verse 6. I am the God. Who is that? That one that was speaking from this bush, who made this manifestation to Moses, is the angel, who is the angel of the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord. So all of these terms are the same person. Not a created being, but God himself. But he's presented as the messenger of the Lord, and that is who, if we would capitalize the M, Jesus Christ is. He is the message of God. When we remember that from 1 John study, comes across to me very profoundly. But in Exodus chapter 23, verse 21, this jumped off the page at me. I read this to my wife yesterday, and it did to her as well. But Exodus chapter 23, verse 21 says this, and we will see capitalized A, angel, beware of him, the angel, that the Lord would send, beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And that doesn't mean that he can't, but that he will not. Your transgressions, for my name, he says, and it's a special word, is in the midst of him. But if you will, thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For mine, capital A, angel, shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and so forth, to the nations that possess the land presently. We will understand, even Paul will mention in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them. Everywhere the people of God was, he was with them. And he was that rock who followed them through the wilderness. To go on in verse 2, out of the midst of the bush, the angel had spoken to him, and he looked, Moses did, and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush wasn't consumed. It wasn't a tree. A big tall tree is something appealing. It was a thorn bush, is what some have said, bramble. It was a bush from which the Lord manifested himself. And it always comes across, when we consider things like that, of condescension. A little bush, not the tree, insignificant. We would consider things like that he would grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, unappealing. A presence of life that appears to be weak and vulnerable. And should have, frankly, been consumed in a moment, just like that, but it wasn't. Yet here's the very life of God being manifested before him in this fire and this bush. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. I'm indeed going to do it. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, we're being told these things in very clear terms. It's not that the Lord just happened to see. He knows all, sees all, he's with all. Just remember that about him. We're being brought into this narrative. He saw that he turned to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And I gather from that simply that approaching unto God is not by a common walk. We must be holy and dedicated, devoted to him in our walk, if we will approach. Now, Moses is one of the Lord's people. And there are a number of analogies we can draw from him, but I saw him as one of the Lord's people, and he's being told to put his shoes off. Not anything else, but the shoes. Now, his feet are going to get covered with the dirt as well, but the picture is the walk. The walk. That's what you do in your shoes. He's talking about a holy walk. It's a defiled walk. Now we need you to be clean as you approach unto God. Approach him reverently, in a proper worshipful attitude. Defilements of the flesh and spirit need washing. Self-judgments before proceeding into his presence. In my mind, and yours as well, if you've ever seen a picture of the tabernacle or had that mental image of that that is yet to come by Exodus chapter 25, as they begin to gather all the elements together, we've already gone past, as the Lord's people, the brazen altar. The blood's been shed. The sacrifice has been offered up. What's the next step? Before entering into the holy place, we're going to wash our hands. The laver was made with the looking glasses of the women. And there we would wash and we would examine ourselves in light of the word of God. And that's what we see with Moses. I'm going to say this. I don't know the state of the body and the personal lives, but I think it's necessary. It's been on my heart for a while. sickness brings it up. It makes me wonder what's going on. And I know you've expressed the same thing. But there are sins that are private. And then there are sins that are against the body, the church, the Lord's body. Whenever sins become public, we need to make that right with the Lord and this body. Amen. It must be judged. Repentance must be made, or else the sinner must be put out. Things, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, lying, whatever it might be, when it becomes public, needs to be made right. We are accountable to the Lord and to one another for how we walk. That is the gravity of a real church relationship. You know that. I'm looking at you right now, and I know every one of you know that. Maybe we didn't know it as well when we first came into the fellowship of the church, but we know it well now. The place is holy because of who is here. In verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Notice how he reiterates this. He could have said it as he does in another verse by verse 6. But he says this, I am the God of your father. He doesn't say I was. He says I am. Yeah. And that tells you a couple of really good things about who God is and about what happens to his people when they die. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There can be no possible misunderstanding of the Lord's communication to Moses, and it gets deeper and better too, as we considered. Of each, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is their God. They are still alive, and he is still their God. I think that's just wonderful. Many years have gone by, and he's still their God. And he's dealing with him this way on purpose to bring something up for him to know about God and the people of God know about God himself. You know this verse in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, as touching the dead, that they rise not. There were those among the Jews who denied the resurrection and even denied the existence of spirits like angels, fallen and elect. The Lord says, have you not read, and so they were testing him, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush where we are, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He verbatim quotes this scripture. Now, at that, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so I wondered, how did that come about? I look around and I can't tell you how that idea of looking upon God and fearing to look upon God and the thought of dying for looking upon God, I can't find it anywhere. There are instances where this occurred, but I don't know how it came about, is what I'm trying to say. The fear of death for looking or regarding and considering to cast a glaze, just considering it, upon God in such a manner was understood. But I can't say that when it took place, no doubt that man in his present bodily form cannot view God. We know that. No man can see God. See me, the Lord says, and live in Exodus 33:20. Jacob proclaimed this in Genesis 32:30, and he said it as if surprised that he hadn't died. He says this, Jacob called the name of the place when he had wrestled all night with the Lord. He called the name of that place Peniel. Now that place means the face of God. For I have seen with my eyes, Ra'ah, God face to face, it says. And he says, and my life is preserved. So it's as if after he realized who he was wrestling with, I'm still alive for that. It's just amazing how it comes across. In Judges, Samson's father says something, and his wife has to correct him. It's rather funny as you read it, but getting to the point, in Judges 13, verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, when just the angel had done what he had done, the fire had consumed the sacrifice you're going to offer to the Lord, not to me, but when he was all done, the angel went up into the flame and just disappeared out of sight, and it scared him to death, and I'm sure it would have scared me. It still would. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Yet I know it for a fact it was an angel. Judges 13, 16 says so. But just that was enough. He knew something about dying for seeing God. And that's all I could tell you. But I think for that, sometimes we might fail for the familiarity that God has with his people to maintain a holy reverence of who he is. A reverential fear of God. Hey, he is our friend. He's our God. We even know our Lord Jesus as our brother. He says so. We're brethren. It's awesome. But that doesn't change the fact of who he is. Oh my. In Ecclesiastes, we're to hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God. That's the whole duty of man. And then in Luke 12, 5, Jesus said this concerning himself and God, as we understand here, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's a sobering thought. We should always fear God. In verse 7, you know, only the fool, really, would not fear God. But I'm afraid sometimes we're foolish because we don't fear him as we ought. The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people, the abasement and the humiliation they've had to endure, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of, from the intimidations. He was down in the camp. He could see what was going on. Nothing went past the Lord. He saw, and it's kind of referencing the intimidations, the things, the fear that they put into them from the taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, their pains, their griefs. And I've come down to deliver them. Notice the condescension again. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, a broad, a wide, a free land. Oh, I like that. I love checking these things out. Unto a land flowing, gushing, issuing with milk and honey. Wow. Unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The time for deliverance has come. Verse 9, now therefore, behold the cry of the children of Israel, meaning the sons of Israel. Many times it's just the Hebrew is the sons of Israel, is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now the objection. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now to cut to the chase, let's be honest. Who was he? He was a slave that had run from Egypt. Now he's in Midian. He's married this woman out here, a Midianite, and he's keeping sheep. Kind of sounds familiar to background, a very common background for the Lord's people in general. He's a nobody. He is no one outside of the Lord. We have to remember that. Who am I? The answer that the Lord gives, now, Now, brother, I'll tell you what. You got a lot of good ability going on here. You got a lot of talents. You can do this. The Lord doesn't come up and reinforce him in his flesh in the least bit. But the answer is simple. And this is good enough for every one of us. God's call upon us to do anything at all. It's just simple. I'm with you. That's all the answer we need to do his work. Period. Who am I? The Lord's answer, I'm with you. Nothing else. Verse 12, certainly I will be with you. And we could spend some time about who he said those words to. And there were a few people, but guaranteed he'd be with him. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them the next objection, what right do I have? Now, you're going to be with me, but what right? What authority? The God of your fathers. Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And here's where it kind of gets deep, and I'm really pay attention to this, but what authority do I have before the people that I'm to deliver Israel? What name? You would have thought that Moses would have jumped on the occasion and the call because he had done this earlier. But in my mind, it's like I'm thinking what would Moses' thoughts would have been when the Lord had called him to the service to do this? Been there, done that. Remember that? That's why he had murdered, or not murdered, but killed that Egyptian. That's why that happened. Because he thought the time had come. Acts 7:25 says so. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. He had an impression that the Lord was moving him, put him in his place, put him in Pharaoh's house, raise him up his way, all for a particular purpose. He understood something about this ahead of time that nobody else had, and he thought, I'm going to do this myself. Well, it didn't work. So now he is. And so by what name? And the Lord said to Moses, I am that I am. We can render that a number of different ways, but just to say it like this, I am always who or that I am. I'm always God. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am. And there it is again. I am that I am. It's joined together. And here, I am has sent me unto you. He says by that, I am always. And we come to that word, I am always existing. I am self-existent. That's who you're to tell has sent you. I am that I am. Now that this is built on considerably. God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God. This is significant. Capital O-R-D. L-O-R-D, I can't even spell. It's all capitalized. Whenever you see that, that's always the Hebrew, Yehovah, which we would say Jehovah. I want you to consider it. It's not just that. It's that it's coupled with God. It's Yehovah Elohim. Now, that's not the first time in our Bibles that that has come up, but it's the first time that he's defined what his name means. That's the only thing I can say about it at this point. I have followed some things, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, and I will damage this if I don't stick with this for a moment, and then we can finish the lesson. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. That's what you're to say. He says this. The Lord says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial. This is how I am to be remembered unto all generations. Very, very good, powerful words. Now, like verse 6, this is the area that you're going to want to refer to in this particular verse, verse 14, but I'm referring to verse 6. like verse 6, we saw a reiteration of the Lord, Elohim, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, God, Elohim, reveals himself as the self-existent one, Jehovah. Is my conclusion that it is the combination of the names Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, which forced upon their minds the eternality of God. And I'm going to show you why in a minute. Not only is it the title of Jehovah, although Jehovah is built on the verb to be. Two verbs in particular are synonymous, Hayah and Hava. Those are the verbs to be. I am, I was. It all has to do with that. Jehovah is to be. And is combined with the name Elohim. First, let's consider the name Jehovah. And when I say it like that, I'm looking at the Hebrew. I want you to understand, I'm going to the Hebrew for a moment. It might go beneath just the English. But you can see this in the English. That's why I'm going through this detail. Lord, capital O, capital O-R-D. Okay? Jehovah, transliterated Jehovah, comes from the Hebrew word Hava, to be, which is, according to the books, a rare synonym, of Hayah, the root of I am. In the King James Version Bible, when Lord is in all capital letters, it represents the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. There are four times in the King James Bible when Jehovah is not translated, capitalized Lord. Then, and only then, it is transliterated into the English, Jehovah. So you can readily recognize for yourself the Hebrew in the English Bible. I've told you that, and now you know it. You can see it. And that pattern, you'll see that throughout Scripture. I have a number of Scriptures referenced. Jehovah is called the Holy, is called the Tetragrammaton. What is that? That is a holy four letters, which are equivalent to YHYH. Tetragrammaton, four letters is what it is. And for the Jews, it became unutterable, not only because it is so revered, but because of Masoretic tradition, a transcription that the traditionalists in the 8th or 9th century began to do some things, and that was this. When they went into Babylonian captivity, the Hebrew language was almost lost. They went and put into their language what are called vowel points. Those are looked like kind of pluses and dashes and dots and different things like that. They put those into the language to preserve it. Okay? In Jehovah are the vowel points that are equivalent to an O and an A, like Ah for father and O. Yah just gets us through the first syllable, but there's a problem here. Why it is an unutterable word. The problem in the Hebrew is that both vowels share the same consonant. When you come to the va, there's already an O, you can't pronounce the word, the name correctly. We do it because we've Englished it, but you can't really do it. There's a reason, because they made it unutterable. They are vowels that were borrowed from another Hebrew name of God, which means Lord, capital L, and the rest is not capitalized. Lord, like Greek kurios, here in the Hebrew, it's Adonai, or Adon, Lord. Now, I know. Let me go ahead and do this. So it was reverentially kept silent. The traditionalists in that time, the Masoretes, also had a system they called, and some of you have heard this, it's called the Ketuv Kareh. And what that means, it is written, but it shall be read. And it accommodates the Yehovah and the Adonai, names of God. For example, whenever you would read in the Hebrew scriptures, when you come to the place where Yehovah is written, you are referred to the margin where you will read in his place. You never say Yehovah, you say Adonai. Okay? That's the idea. All of that, the vowel points belong to another name. Now, in Exodus 6:3, concerning Jehovah Elohim, what is significant about this name? He's telling us that he lives forever. It comes up. I see this scripture, and it proves to me that the Lord Jehovah is the name to which the Lord or God is referencing, particularly here with Moses. And I appeared to Moses, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, Baal Shaddai. You recognize it. El Shaddai. Drop the ba. El Shaddai. But by the name Jehovah was I not known. And so I've got to go back and I got to check. I got to see what's going on here, because I know that Jehovah Elohim is throughout the scriptures all the way up to this point. So there's something significant. I just don't know what it is yet. And so you got to dig. He said that only by El Shaddai was I known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then I find that Sarah refers to the Lord as Jehovah. And another one does. Noah refers to Jehovah. And I'm thinking, well, what about that? I mean, they knew him as Jehovah. But the issue here is mostly that the Lord is revealing himself. They use the name Jehovah, but when they use it by the King James Bible, I derived this. When they said Jehovah, all they thought of was like, and with Elohim, all they thought of was God is God. That's the conclusion I came to. When they heard this or used the name, it was God is God. Now, we have an advantage because we have this text in front of us. And so when I go to Genesis chapter 2 and it says, the Lord God did something, I know the ever-living God did it. But they, when they read it, they said they saw God is God. And it says, well, how do you know that? Well, the King James is very careful on the matter. If I can find my place, I jumped ahead a little bit. In Genesis 15:2, there is the title Lord God, Adonai Yehovah, by Abraham. He uses that word. Jehovah's already been used. It's Lord God. Here the coupling of, and it is Adonai Yehovah. I want you to notice, Lord represents Adonai. Jehovah is God. The King James preserved it. So all they understood at that time with the use of the name is God is God, or the Lord is God. Again, you'll want to read this a little bit and consider it. The coupling together of Adonai Yehovah is not translated Lord Jehovah or God Jehovah. It's translated Lord God. In Genesis 15:7, the Lord says to him, in Moses, Abraham, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Here, he already showed himself as Jehovah to Abraham. I'm the Lord. But again, it wasn't referring to him as the ever-existent one. Abraham's response in verse 8 of chapter 15 retains Adonai, Yehovah, just as it was in verse 2, which was translated Lord God, and Jehovah represented by the name God. Now, Abraham asked in Genesis 15:8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so simply referring to Lord God. As far as I can tell, Jehovah, to this time, was only understood as the title assigned to God, though the significance of it had yet to be revealed to them. And that is what's taking place today. He's revealing himself, particularly Jehovah Elohim, as the God that ever lives. Why work with all that? Well, there was a blessing for me there, and I think there is for you. In this place, God reveals himself specially to Moses and Israel as the ever-existing one. At least he's saying this: I was with your fathers in their day, and I am the same God that is with you today. These Israelites had no written record of this wonderful history yet. God was reminding them of it through his word communicated to Moses. And what a blessing it must have been to have heard that the God of the fathers, even though they have died, is still the God of their fathers. That this same God is alive and well and has visited them, and is going to bring about a great deliverance. He who visited them then is the same who is with us now, and shall always be with his people, and they with him. And who do we see when we see God? Well, Hebrews, we see God. We see Jesus. Hebrews 2:9. And who is he in Hebrews? The same that was yesterday, today, and forever. He always is. In Revelation, he says, I'm he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So in verse 16, we'll have, hopefully that'll come together for you in some time. I really enjoyed that particular detail in my study, but thought it necessary to put it out there before you. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, see, he's shortened it now. He's already got the point across. Appeared unto me. He was seen by me. I have visited you. Surely I've visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, and thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Israel, Egypt, and ye, you Moses, and they are going to testify to the truth concerning this. They're going to be with you. Ye shall say unto them, the Lord God of the Hebrews, not the Egyptians, the Lord God of the Hebrews, a term of derision for the most part there, has met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Let us go, we beseech thee. I thought that was interesting. They had, you know, they could have gone in there with a chip on the shoulder. They could have gone in there with insurrection on their minds and all that, but it wasn't that way because it's not right. It was a proper way to approach the office of the king, and they did it. They said, let us go, please. That's how they were to go in there. They were to beseech him, offer this. And I'm sure the Lord tells them right up front that the king of Egypt will not let you go. He's not going to grant this request. No, not by a mighty hand. When he does, he's going to be forced to do something he doesn't want to do. But he will do it. And it's going to take the strong hand of the Lord to bring it about. Verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand. I'm going to send forth that my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, miracles, and such different ways it's translated, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he'll let you go. He'll definitely send you out when I'm finished. And I will give this people favor. You know, when the Lord gets done with this, we know the end of the story, but they will give them favor. They're going to be willing, very willing, to send them out with anything they ask. And they're going to ask. They're going to ask for their gold. They're going to ask for their silver. They're going to ask for their diamonds and their rubies, their onyx stones, their carbuncles, and all of it. And you know what? They're going to give it to them. Wow. You're not going to go out empty. I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And that's a big deal. Why? Do you think you just haul off and give somebody your gold? Silver? I don't think so. The Lord will have to work it out, wouldn't he? And it shall come to pass, as unbelievable as this sounds, when ye go, ye shall not go empty. You're going to spoil the Egyptians. But every man, every woman, I'm sorry, we need to make that point. But every woman shall borrow, and that means to ask. You have a desire, ask it. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house. And it does appear by this time that they weren't so separated from the Egyptians as they were in the early days with Joseph and the brethren. It looks like they were mingling. They were sown throughout the area to some extent. But there is a difference that comes along later, especially when the plagues take place. There's a separation somehow or the other that's made. But they shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourns in her house. Notice this. Jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and shall put them on your sons. Simply jewels of silver. I read one, he says, that means that jewels put in gold and silver. But simply in the English, it's silver jewels and gold jewels. I looked at the Oxford English Dictionary, and you cannot decide which it is. Even in the scripture, you can't tell. It's vessels. It refers to vessels. It refers to furniture. It refers to jewelry. But it can refer to the jewels as well. So there's no need in trying to divide it. They're going to have it. Jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you're going to put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. It's so good, this little spot here, to finish. These lowly shepherds of the children of Israel shall come out with great substance, just as the Lord said they would to Abraham over 400 years earlier. Quoting the scripture here, Genesis 15:14. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. The Lord keeps his promises. It could be probably stated that when the children of Israel departed Egypt, they were the best dressed, wealthiest refugees that the world has ever known. And it's a fact. Never, ever happened again like that. After great suffering, there was great deliverance. And like them, when the time comes and our Lord appears from glory, we're going to drop off the old nature, all the old stuff. We ain't taking none of it with us. And we're going to be clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. And our bodies are going to be like our Lord's, powerful, incorruptible, and eternal. We shall come out of Egypt with great substance. Doesn't seem like it right now, but it's a fact. It's a promise. We have that. We have the hope before us. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Why? Matthew.